Thank you, choir. If you have your Bibles this morning, turn to Luke 15. And this morning, we're going to be looking at one of Jesus' most well-known parables. It's the parable of the prodigal son. And the parable of the prodigal son has been called the perfect story because of its beauty and of its brevity and because of its message, because of what it shows us about ourselves and also about the greatness of God. But let's take a moment and pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you for your word, which is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray, Lord, that your spirit now would open our eyes to your word, that we would see and hear what you would have us hear today. Be with us and bless us now, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. And children, you are dismissed for Wonders of Worship, Children's Church. Before we read the passage, which I'm going to be reading from the NIV today, we're going to first take a look at the context of this perfect story. And we can see from the first two verses in chapter 15 that the perfect story arose out of murmuring complaint. Verses 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." In other words, the Pharisees were criticizing Jesus for rubbing shoulders with such notorious sinners, like tax collectors and prostitutes. And they were thinking to themselves and muttering to themselves, "What a scandal! How can this teacher of the law befriend such wicked people as these? For any respectable teacher of the law would have nothing to do with these social outcasts." And so this is what Jesus does. He answers them, and he gets right to the heart of the matter. And Jesus tells a series of three parables about something that is lost. The first parable deals with a wandering sheep, which is lost. The second parable deals with a precious misplaced coin, which is lost and then found. And then finally, a lost son who is found. And every story makes the same point. There is rejoicing when a lost sinner is found. And these stories were meant to zing the Pharisees and their attitude. Jesus was making this point. If one rejoices over a lost coin, if one rejoices over a lost animal or a son who is found, shouldn't then you Pharisees be rejoicing when one of these notorious sinners repents? Ah, but there's the rub. There's the rub. For he knows their hearts. These parables are like a heat-seeking missile aimed right at their hearts to blast away their self-righteousness, to blow up their preconceived notions about God and their judgmental attitudes towards others. And I believe that Jesus told the parable of the prodigal son last because it packs the most punch, because it deals not with animals or objects, but with people. People in relationships, relationships between family members. And being about people, he invites us into the story to see ourselves in it, to slip on the sandals of the sons, to see which one fits us best. For we know what these sons represent, that the story deals with these two brothers, each rebellious at heart in their own way. The younger son, the younger brother, whose rebellion leads to ruin and then restoration, he represents the notorious sinners whom Jesus has befriended. But the older brother represents the Pharisees and their self-righteousness, and their self-righteousness masks an equally rebellious heart. But this morning, we'll be looking at the younger son who leaves home. And just as the Lord's parable zinged the Pharisees' heart, so this parable zeroes in on ours as well. But let's read starting at verse 11 in your Bibles in chapter 15. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and he went to the father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring me the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was lost, was dead, and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." Well, as we've looked at the story here, we noticed the very first thing in this parable, that we are confronted with a son's rebellion. We are confronted with a son's rebellion. In verse 12, the younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." He asks for a portion of his inheritance, which according to Jewish law, he would receive a third of his father's estate, the oldest son receiving a double portion. But normally the son wouldn't receive it until his father had died. So what's he saying to his father? Well, in essence, he's saying to his father, "Dad, I wish you were dead." Now, we can't imagine a more horribly offensive and a totally disrespectful request. We can't imagine a more cutting remark or insult than to say, "Give me my inheritance, Dad, because I wish you were 6 feet under." And did you catch the tone of the request? He doesn't say, "Dad, could I use a loan from my inheritance, please? You see, there are some business opportunities that I'd like to take advantage of, and I really need some capital to be able to do that. Dad, would you mind, please, giving me a portion of my inheritance for that loan?" Does he say that? No. What does he sound like? He sounds like a 2-year-old, doesn't he? Like a little toddler, "Gimme, gimme, 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 gimme." And we can see here that it's a callous demand arising from a totally cold heart. And what's equally amazing is that the father accedes to the request. And we might wonder about this, that the natural response might be something like, "I ought to box your ears, you little ingrate. How dare you talk to me that way?" But he doesn't. No, he goes and he divides his estate and he gives it to the boy. And we might question the wisdom of the father in this, in acceding to such an outlandish request. But Jesus here is conveying a spiritual message through the relationship of this Father and this Son, as we will see. Well, as we continue on in the tale, notice how this rebellious son, he adds salt to the wound. Oh, he adds salt to the wound. In verse 13, not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, and he set off for a distant country, and there squandered all his wealth in wild living. He makes a complete break from his home. He leaves no trace of his existence. Gone are the pictures on the mantle. Gone are the toys, the soccer trophies, the books, the Xbox, the Wii. They're all packed up. He packs up everything. And it's in essence, he's saying to his father, "You, Dad, are dead to me. I want nothing to do with you. It'll be as if I was never here. Ha, 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 ha. I no longer identify myself with you. You can see by the fact that I am taking everything with me that I have no plans of ever, ever, ever returning home." And if packing up everything wasn't bad enough, where does he go? Does he go down to the next street? Does he go to the next town? No. He goes to a distant land. He wants to be as far away from his father as he possibly can. And the message is clear. Oh, it's crystal clear, and it hurts. It's, "Oh, I want your stuff, Dad, but I don't want you." And if we put ourselves in the story, we can just feel the heat of the son's rebellion. And we can feel the terrible pain, the wounded pain of a father. And as the father, we might want to just lash out at the boy and say, "You impertinent brat. You want the comforts of my home. You want the stuff that I can give you, but you don't want to have a relationship with me. You don't want to have a relationship with the one who provided it all." No. But what is pictured here is more than just a domestic squabble. It's bigger than the typical family feud. For this story depicts our very own heart nature. For we are all like that rebellious son. We are all by our very own inborn nature in rebellion against God. Paul writes to the Colossians church in chapter 1, verse 21, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior." We were enemies with God. Are we not like that son? In our natural state, we want the blessings of our Creator. We want the gifts of our Creator, but we want nothing to do with Him. We want to be as far away from God as we can. And why did the Son want to get away from the Father? Why did the Son want to get away from the Father? Simply put in one word, freedom. Freedom to do as he pleased without any boundaries or constraints. Freedom to be unshackled, to be the master and commander of his own ship and not have to take orders from his father, to pursue life apart from his father. We can just imagine him grumbling day after day. "Oh, I am tired of waking up at 5 a.m. in the morning, feeding those dang chickens, milking old Betsy the cow. I am sick of your rules and your commandments and listening to you order me around. Do this, do that, do this, do that, do this, do that. Do, 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 do. "Hey there, Daddy. I want to walk on the wild side." Said, "Hey there, Papa. I want to walk on the wild side." "I want to live life to the hilt. And you know, Daddy, those boundaries in which you hem me in, well, just watch me cross them in style." Yeah. And is that not what the human heart desires? The natural will of mankind apart from Christ? We want autonomy, do we not? Being enemies of God, we thumb our nose at Him and we tell Him, I don't want to have anything to do with you. Don't tell me what to do. And it all goes back to the garden. When Adam and Eve believed the serpent's lie, and they ate of the forbidden fruit because they were told that they would be like what? Like God, free, independent from their Creator. Adam and Eve, they were created with the capacity to worship, to be in a relationship with their Creator. And before they rebelled, that worship was rightly directed toward God. Adam and Eve loved the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind. But when sin entered the world, when they rebelled, their wills, their hearts were turned in direct opposition to their Creator. And instead of worshiping the Lord, they worshiped themselves. Their inclination was not to serve Him, but to serve themselves. Me, myself, and I. The me generation started with the first generation. Paul sums this up well in Romans when he writes, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator." And after Adam and Eve rebelled, they wanted to be as far away from Him as they could. They wanted to hide from Him, just like the son wanting to go where his father could not find him. And we, as Adam's descendants, we've inherited his spiritual DNA. We want to overthrow God. We want to kick Him off the throne of our lives and put ourselves there instead. We want to usurp Him and give ourselves the glory and the authority and the honor that is due Him. We want to be the master and commander of our own lives, to be free from God's moral absolutes, to do as we please. But when we do, what happens? Well, what happened to the son? The son who wanted to be captain of his own ship became shipwrecked. There's a price to be paid for usurping the Lord, and we see the consequences in the life of this young man. The first part of our story deals with the son's rebellion. The next verses depict a son's ruin, his ruin, verses 14 through 16. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, and he set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to the citizens of that country, who sent him to the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And this parable is a vivid picture of how self-worship destroys the self. And the first thing that we see in this text in regards to the son's ruin is this, that sin, that a life of self-worship wastes. Sin wastes. Self-worship wastes. Verse 13, not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, and he set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. The word squandered there in that verse means scattered. As when grain is lifted up into the air and the chaff and the wheat are separated. In other words, he just threw away all of his father's money. He blew it all. How? In wild living, in prodigal living, in scandalous, loose living. For him, life was an endless frat party. Give me wine. Give me women. Give me song. Let's buy everyone another round of drinks. I want to be good time, Charlie. Let's ride the psychedelic roller coaster. Time to tune out and turn on. And for a little while, for a brief moment, his freedom was exhilarating. There were the girls, there was the endless stream of friends, the flowing kegs, but it was all like a chasing after the wind, like trying to grasp a shadow. The thrills didn't last, they didn't live up to their promised expectations. And in verse 14, we read what? We read that he begins to be in need. He begins to be in need. When the money dried up, the frat party ended. When the kegs were drained, the so-called friends vanished, and he was left alone, empty, after all those years, after all that striving, after all that spending. He found himself wanting. He found himself wanting more. Oh, he got what he wanted, and he pursued that which he thought would fulfill him, but it was all a chasing after nothing. A chasing after nothing, and he ended up empty. The prophet Isaiah talks about the vanity of striving after that which is fleeting and temporal when he says in Isaiah 55, "Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy?" Sin wastes. Sin wastes. It wastes opportunities. It wastes time, it wastes resources, it wastes relationships. But there's something more here. There's this irony here in this parable. There's this profound paradox that we see here in this story, which rings true for the human heart. The lost son, in looking for freedom apart from God, finds not freedom, but slavery. He hired himself out to be a foreigner. A life of self-worship not only wastes, but it enslaves. The classic example of this is the alcoholic. He doesn't wake up one day and start singing, "Oh, what a beautiful morning. I think I'll be an alcoholic today." No, he doesn't start out that way. No, how does it start? It starts when he takes a few drinks. And those few drinks give him confidence, or those few drinks make him the life of the party, or those few drinks give him a sense of ease. And then he says to himself, "Hey, you know what? This is great. I'm going to try some more of this." And so he does. Soon it's martini lunches, and then it's a Bud at breakfast. And then so on, and so on, and so on. And before he realizes it, the drink doesn't serve him. He serves the drink. He's enslaved to it. He thinks about the next one. In fact, he plans for it. And it takes over his life. He drinks at work, and he works to drink. And the ever-flowing bottle costs him his job, costs him his marriage, costs him his family, everything. For the idols of the heart have a way of owning us, and they are relentless in their demands. Just one more hit, just one more click, just one more drink, just one more, just one more, just one more. But one more is never enough. We never get enough. We always want more because the idols of our heart are insatiable. They're never satisfied. This parable shows us a son's ruin, how an adulterous heart can result in a wasted life and enslave us. The son saw that the boundaries of his home were something that kept him from having fun. And whenever we see that the moral boundaries that God has established in his word for our behavior as barriers to our pleasure and freedom, whenever we see them as something that must be crossed over and for us to be fulfilled, then when we do, what do we find? We don't find freedom, no. We find slavery instead. We become enslaved to the very thing that we desire. Well, you might say, phew, I'm so glad he's not talking about me. I'm not an addict. I don't have those problems. I'm not enslaved to anything. I think it was Calvin who said, though, that our hearts are idol factories. We're always making idols, and idols come in all different sizes and shapes and colors. And reflecting on these verses this past week, I see how that's been true in my life as well. How easy it is for something to just grip your heart and consume your life. Back in my college days, I was a Christian, and I was preparing to go to seminary. So when I transferred from Eastern College to Westchester State University, I changed my major from English to philosophy. And I had always done well academically at Eastern, and I continued to do well at Westchester State University. In fact, I started racking up straight A's. And I thought, wow, this is great. And then it hit me. It hit my heart hard. The idea, I want to graduate with a perfect 4.0 GPA. And it became like a game for me, like the way I play Scrabble. Can I keep up this winning straight A streak? And this goal dominated my life in an unhealthy way. I would stay up to the wee hours of the morning studying till I could see the sun come up in the east. I would get so anxious before a test that my hands would sweat, thinking, will I get an A on this test? Will I keep up that GPA? And the pressure built more and more with every A that I got. Until finally, I took my last test, I took my last exam, and phew, I was finished. What a relief. And then Dr. Cleghorn, who was a dear Christian man, and he was the head of the philosophy department and my academic advisor, when he came to me and he gave me a hearty handshake, and he said, Barry, my boy, because he kind of talked like Jimmy Stewart. He said, Barry, my boy, congratulations. You received the highest GPA in the history of the philosophy department, a 4.03. Well done, my boy. And for a fleeting moment, it was just great. I basked in the glory of my academic fame. I got extra tassels on my gown at graduation. And on the program, it had all these extra little stars next to my name. And I got a plaque to put on my wall that says, graduated summa cum laude. Oh, it was great. It was great, but at what cost? At what cost? Cost to my family, cost of my time spent in an unhealthy way pursuing this goal. Now, don't misunderstand me here. Listen to what I'm saying. I'm not saying that there is something wrong with achievement or pursuing excellence. No, quite the contrary. I'm all for it because that's what God's word says that we're to do. 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Whatever you're called to do, you're to do it to the very best that you can. Why? For God's glory. And that's just the thing. You see, the problem wasn't the goal, and the problem wasn't the result. The problem was my heart. The problem was my heart because I wasn't pursuing academic excellence for God's glory. I was pursuing academic excellence for my glory. I wasn't doing it to hear, well done, good and faithful servant from my heavenly Father. I was doing it to hear, my boy, congratulations. You got the highest GPA in the history of the department. And in the end, I saw how fleeting and unfulfilling it was to serve this idol. Several years later, just imagine my utter amazement and my deep consternation that I felt when I read in the university newsletter that another student broke my record. He got a 4.07, and my 15 minutes of academic fame had expired. Well, we can see that the destructive power of idols of our hearts, how they can waste and how they can enslave. And then finally, in this parable, we see how sin deludes, how sin deludes. Notice what it says in verse 17. And when he came to his senses, when he came to his senses. Now, that implies for a period of time that he was out of his senses, that he was so entrenched, so engripped, so entangled in his willful desires that he couldn't see how far he had fallen. We get a sense of his blindness when we consider that he doesn't go home right away when he runs out of money. No. What does he do? He stays there, and he hires himself out to a foreigner. And he willingly enters a pigsty, which is not only disgusting work, but for a Jew, it was defiling work to be around unclean animals. So in other words, he's still trying to make it work. He's still trying to live in the distant land, even though he has sunk to the very, very bottom. He was deluded. He was bent on following his own destructive course. He was knee-deep in mud. And yet he kept right on living in the distant land. And Paul, in his epistle to the Ephesians, describes those who are lost as self-deceived. In Ephesians 5:18, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of their ignorance that is in them, due to the hardening of their hearts, having lost all sensitivity, having given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity without a continual lust for more. Oh, we feed on the ashes and we think we're having a feast. Sin deludes. Well, fortunately, the story doesn't end there. Verse 17 is the turning point. In verse 17, we read, when he came to his senses, something happens to the prodigal son. He wakes up, bam, bim, bam, boom. He wakes up and he snaps to it. And he says to himself, what am I doing here? How did I get here? What has happened to me? He says in verse 17, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. He realized how far he had fallen, that he was hungry and alone. And maybe you have come here this morning with a gnawing pain in your soul, with a feeling that the things that you trusted would fulfill you have left you feeling empty and barren, and somehow they've not lived up to their promised expectation or promises. And you wonder, what's it all about? What's it all for? What do you do when you're lost? How do you escape the pigsty? Well, the son did three things, and I want to share with you briefly. First of all, he contemplated his circumstances. He has a Dorothy moment, and he clicks his heel three times, and he says, "There's no place like home. There's no place like home. There's no place like home." He remembers who he is, and he remembers where he came from, that in his father's house, even the lowliest servant is full and satisfied. So the first step is to recognize, to realize that life apart from the Lord is empty, it's futile, it's a chasing after the wind. The next step is confession. He says in verse 18, I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, I have sinned against you and against heaven. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. And with tears and with regret, he humbles himself and he recognizes that he has sinned, that he sinned not only against his father, but against heaven itself. He says it like it is. He doesn't sugarcoat the truth. But he says it just as it is. He looks it square in the face and he says, I have broken our relationship. I have sinned against you and against heaven. I have turned my back on you and I have broken our relationship. And sin against our Creator is just the same thing. It's more than just breaking rules. That is too antiseptic. No, it is more than that. No, sin is more than just a tally sheet of wrongs. Sin is an affront against a holy, personal God. Sin has broken our relationship with our Creator God, with our living God. So the next thing to do is to acknowledge that, to recognize that we have said to our Heavenly Father, just like the Son said to His Father, give me my stuff, for I wish you were dead. And then there's one more, commitment, commitment. The Son could have said, oh, woe is me. I am so miserable here. I could have wailed. He could have just wailed in the mud and stayed stuck in it. And that's the difference between worldly sorrow for the stupid things that we've done and the difference between that and a godly sorrow, which leads to genuine repentance. Verse 20 says that he got up and he left the distant land. He did an about face. Where he once turned his back on the Father, now he turns his attention to his Father, to go back to him and to leave his former way of life. It takes commitment to get up and walk away, to leave the pigsty and to come home. And the way to the Father is the same for us. To contemplate our need, to confess our sin, and to commit ourselves to Him. And when He gets home, what does He find? Does He find a cold reception? Does He find an angry, hostile father? Does He find a shaming father? No. He finds a forgiving father. This parable depicts a son's restoration, his restoration. And oh, how we can imagine that sight. The old father, his eyes sore from the strain of gazing at the horizon, wondering, will my son come home today? And then he sees him in the distance. And with no thought to how undignified he might look, he girds up his robe and he runs. And he's so enthralled that his son has come home that he can't even hear the neighbors laughing and deriding him. Oh, look at that old man go. What a fool. No. No, all he sees is his son, his beloved, precious son. His heart is bursting with love and compassion for his lost boy. And he embraces him with a bone-crushing hug. And he kisses him. In fact, he covers him in kisses. And can you imagine that son? How he must have looked. His skin thin as parchment. His bones sharp and bare, his hair matted with sweat, his face covered in the filth of the pigsty, his feet worn out and calloused from the long walk back home, his clothes tattered and bare. And then he feels it, the warm embrace of his father encircling him. And then his father's tears of joy, his father's tears of joy wash the grime from his face. And his kisses cleanse him. Oh, the son is wrapped up in his father's total acceptance, his total forgiveness. The son begins to speak those words he's been rehearsing all the way home. Oh, Father, I have sinned against you. But the father will hear none of it. No, it's all forgiven. It's all forgotten, all washed away in the joy of seeing his son alive. The father snaps his fingers and says, bring my boy the best robe. Not just any robe, but the best robe, the robe of position. And he says, bring me a ring, a sign of sonship, a belonging to the family. And he brings, bring me some sandals, for this boy is my son and not a slave to be walking around barefoot. and let us have a feast like none other. For my boy was lost and is now found. He was dead and is now alive. Rejoice with me. What an incredible, amazing picture of God's unmerited, unconditional love for us. Well, you may be thinking, you really don't get it, do you? You don't know about my life. There are things that I've done that I am so ashamed of, you just can't imagine. I can't see how God could ever welcome me with open arms. After all, if He is perfect and holy, how can He accept me? How can He, you say that He loves me? How can you say that He loves me so unconditionally when He judges so perfectly? I could never measure up. And the truth is, He can't. But let me try to address your concern. Consider the moment that Jesus is telling this parable. It's weeks, if not days, away from His entering Jerusalem for the last time. And He knew exactly what was going to happen to Him. But He was an obedient son, not a prodigal son. And He was determined to do His Father's will with unflinching fortitude, despite the cost. And at journey's end, that cost was a cross. God's own sinless Son was nailed to it. And this innocent Son willingly took upon Himself the perfect justice that we should have received. There, God's spotless Son was covered with the filth of our self-worship. There, Jesus endured the judgment that should have been ours. There, He was crushed with the consequences for our rebellion. And there, He was weighted down with our ruin. And there, He experienced the horrible wrath that should have been ours for our rebellion. And there on that cross, the barrier of our sin was broken by Jesus' death. And because of His resurrection, we know that we can have a relationship with Him, that we can go back to our Father, and that relationship can be restored. We can leave the distant land and come home. So no matter how far you may have traveled in that distant land, no matter how far you have gone, there is no shame in coming home. There is no shame in coming home. For you will not find an angry father, nor will you find a cold, judgmental father, but you will find a father who did not spare His own son, but allowed Him to suffer the penalty for your sin, so that you might be His son, His daughter. The Lord is ready to welcome you with open arms. And He rejoices and He cries out, "You were lost and now you are found. So come home. Come home." Well, today we've heard a story of a son's rebellion, of his ruin and his restoration. And for some of us here today, it's an old story that we know very well. It's an old story that we love very much, because it's our story. It's our story. We know that at some point in time, how the Spirit of God woke us up to our sin and our need for a Savior, and we have come home to our Heavenly Father. And yet, there is always the temptation to leave the family farm. There's always a temptation to start walking back to that distant land, for the lure of its neon lights is strong. We know our hearts, prone to wonder, "Lord, I feel it," prone to leave the Lord I love. So how do we keep from wandering? We may start to wander off. Why? Because the allure of things that we desire is greater than our love for our Heavenly Father. So how do we stay on the farm? By staying close to Him, by daily basking in His love through prayer and through reading of the Word, which tells us of His love and of His grace and what He has done for us, by remembering daily what He has done for us, by remembering who you are and whose you are, that you are a son and not a slave, for there are no hirelings in God's kingdom, but only sons and daughters. For He has given you a robe and a ring, and He promises you a feast, and He rejoices over you. The Lord God rejoices over you and says, you were dead, but now you're alive. You were lost, but you've been found. So why settle for anything less than Him as our heart's desire? Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, Lord, we thank you for the story of this son's ruin and rebellion and then his restoration. For we see ourselves in it, how you have restored us to a relationship with you through Jesus Christ. So we give you all praise and thanks. Lord, help us to stay close to you as we reflect on your grace and of your mercy to us. In Jesus' name, amen.